Luke chapter 21, we are embarking on an important study over the next 3 weeks on this one chapter. I mentioned last week that we only have a few chapters left, and these are the last few days of the life of Jesus, and it'll probably take us up till close to Christmas before we're finished, because it's important that we take a look at it. So especially this chapter right here, that we don't rush through it and pack it all together. We come to this passage, Luke chapter 21, which, for the most part, it would be appropriate to say this is a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 24 and to Mark 13. I say for the most part because there are some ways in which they all have their distinction, but especially Luke has a particular distinction, and we'll look at that next week. He talks about some things, you know, the near future for those who were living in that day. He talks about it more than the others do, but that's for next week. But for the most part, you would say that it's a parallel passage. Some people like to say it's Jesus' farewell prophecy. Okay. This is a private briefing that Jesus gives to four of his apostles, to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, not to the others, just to those four guys. And it's been preserved for us. There's a lot of confusion about what Jesus has to say here. There are many different positions on what Jesus has to say here. There are many promises and prophecies in this that people like to argue about. In fact, I would say many of the prophecies that Jesus utters here are preposterous, and yet they're absolutely true. So I want us to walk through this, and that's why I'd like to take 3 weeks to go through this one chapter. Chapter 21 follows chapter 19. You say, wait a minute, there's 20 in there. I know, but it, in terms of the events, it's following chapter 19. We are just a few days away from the crucifixion at this point. Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We saw that at the end of chapter 19. There he rides in on a donkey. In our church traditions, it's been called Palm Sunday, okay, but that's not what they called it then. And that's the first time in his entire ministry that Jesus declared himself and allowed himself to be worshipped as the long-promised king and Messiah of Israel. It's the first time he allowed that to happen, and he actually set it up to happen. And he fulfills many prophecies, and specifically for us, Zechariah 9:9 and Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. In fact, not only does he fulfill those prophecies, but he fulfills those prophecies to the day. And it's hard to see what the day was, but he holds the leadership of Israel accountable. If you had only known on this your day what would bring you peace, he says, but now it's hidden from your eyes. In other words, he was holding them accountable to understand the prophecy that Daniel had given hundreds of years earlier in Daniel chapter 9. He says they were responsible to know that. He says you had the word of God and you didn't follow it. And that should be a reminder to us. Even though he's not holding us to be accountable for that, he holds us accountable for other things because we have the word of God. And he makes his triumphal entry. He says, because you it's now hidden from your eyes. He says a day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you. They will hem you in on every side. And they will slay your women and your children within your walls, and not one stone of the temple will be left on another. That is a preposterous prophecy, and yet that's exactly what happened 38 years later in 70 AD. And I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but I want us to understand that's the background. And because he says that, you can imagine the religious leadership of Israel doesn't walk away going, oh, hell between our legs. They get angry at him. They mount up against him. And we read, Luke doesn't give it to us, but Matthew gives us a very detailed description in chapter 23 of his gospel that Jesus now begins to rail against the Pharisees. And you got to have the picture in your mind. You say, wait, aren't we doing Luke 21? Yeah. We'll get to it. You have to have the picture in your mind, because this is all background. Get the picture in your mind of these big mahafs, the religious leaders with their black robes and the big tall hats and all that, the very much in control and in power. And Jesus, pointing at them and talking to this crowd of peasants, is saying, don't follow them. Can you imagine? Look, you Carly, you're afraid to snicker. Can you imagine what they were doing? You got to be kidding me. He's actually saying about that, this, about those guys? Yeah. That's why they wanted to kill him. And now he goes on and he He starts to say some things against them. Woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites. He calls them blind guides. He says, you shut the kingdom of God in men's faces. He calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them blind fools, sons of hell. How's that for PC? He says, you neglect the most important parts of the law, mercy, faithfulness, justice. He says, you look good on the outside, but inside you're full of filth. Ooh. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You know, you look beautiful on the outside, but inside there's nothing but dead men's bones. You're dead, is what he's saying. Your religion is dead, and what you believe in is dead, and no one should follow what you have to say. Can you imagine, understand now why they have this conspiracy and they want to kill him, okay? He's saying all these things to him. He calls them this brood of vipers, bunch of snakes. He says, you say that you would not have killed the prophets, but you're responsible for all of the blood of all of the prophets that have been killed from Abel up until now. And then he walks away. Yeah, get it? All right. So now the guys say to Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said? These guys were always pretty quick on the uptake. And that's where Matthew 24 begins. That's why the chapter break happens there in chapter 24. And for us, verse 5. Okay? And Jesus says, verse 5, well, they said, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. He's saying the same thing again, but now to these four guys. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're about to take place? He replied, watch out that you be not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he, or I am the Christ. Okay? He says, and saying the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, don't be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. And then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And this will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Jesus has a different perspective on what that phrase means than what you and I mean, because they'll be killed. He says, but not a hair of your head will perish. In other words, the real you is beyond what you think. By standing firm, he says, you'll gain life. Okay. We're going to look at this in three parts. And this week I want us to just spend some time on what does it mean to be clear-minded about these prophecies regarding the end and what Jesus has to say about the end. And we get into arguments. You know, we started up here 13 years ago, 30 people, and for the most part, we all kind of agreed on the same stuff when it comes to matters of the return of Christ. And many Christians today, you don't have to be a Christian very long to figure out, you know, that often Christians will disagree on matters that pertain to the second coming of Jesus Christ, matters that pertain to the rapture of the church, or what does the tribulation mean, or how long is the kingdom, or, you know, those kinds of things. Will the church be here during the 70th week of Daniel? Some of you are going, I have no idea what he's even talking about. Just, it's all right. Don't worry about it. But people argue about these things. And one thing that's for certain, Jesus said, about that hour and that day knows no man. Not the Son of Man, not the angels in heaven. So we don't. We don't know what the day or the hour of the Lord's return will be. We don't know that. In fact, we can't know that. But what we can know, in fact, that we must know, is that our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, our King, promised, I am going away, but I am coming back. And he gives us some background. He gives us some things to hold on to, some hooks to hold on to. He gives us some perspective from what he says here that points back into the Old Testament that helps us to narrow this down. He gives us some information right here that helps us to narrow it down, to understand the things about the end. And he expects us to be clear-minded about this. And I know that in this room right now, there are people who disagree with one another over these things, disagree over the rapture and all that. That's okay, I guess. That's fine. It doesn't determine, you know, whether we go to heaven. What determines whether we go to heaven is if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's what matters. You've made a decision in your heart that you've trusted Jesus Christ with your salvation, that he paid the price for your sins. That's what matters. But listen up. The Bible is God's word. And just as he held the Pharisees and the teachers of the law accountable for knowing the things that were said aforetime, hundreds of years earlier, he held them accountable because they were Bible students. You know the Bible, he's saying. How often has he said, even in our study in Luke, have you not read? You read it. It's in the Word. Have you not read this? And he would say the same thing to us. Have you not read? Because God always says what he means, and God always means exactly what he says. So while we may disagree with one another, and I know there are some people who think, you know, the second coming of Christ is afar off, who can know? And others are absolutely ready, doing rapture practice out in the backyard, jumping up and down and hope, you know. And it's been said, and I appreciate this phrase, that, you know, we have been called to be the welcoming committee, not the planning committee. You know, our responsibility is not to figure it out and tell him when he's supposed to come here, but to be ready for when he comes here. That's what we're called to be. That's what we're called to do. So the first thing that he says to them, because they point to the beauty of these stones, and you think stones, who cares about stones? That's because most of us in this room probably haven't done much studying about the temple. I know some of you have been to Israel with us, or you've studied some of this before. And so I want to take you on a little bit of a tour to understand something about the temple and to understand something about its grandeur. Israel had spent 400 years worshiping God in a tent. Okay, in the tabernacle, it was called, in the wilderness, back on Mount Sinai, back around 1440-ish B.C., Moses on Mount Sinai, he's given 10 commandments. Remember, Charlton Heston gets 10, you know, 10 commandments on two slabs of rock, but he's also given engineering plans for the tabernacle. And they spend time building this tent where the glory of God was to dwell, and that's where all the worship of Israel was to happen. For 400 years this happens. Around 1000 B.C., David says, I want to build a permanent place, a temple, a house where the Lord's glory and his presence may dwell. God says to him, he says, you know, you'll not build it. He said, but because you're a man of blood, you're a warrior, but your son Solomon will be the one who will build it for me. Solomon means peace. Okay, it's based on the word for peace. And so he's the one who builds it. And it was beautiful. It was glorious. And wonderful things happened there. And it's destroyed in 586 B.C. It's destroyed in the third siege of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, Iraq, who comes. And this was because God uses a human agent to accomplish what he wants to do. Because Israel had fallen into idolatry, he destroys their temple and he carries them off to the land of idols, Babylon. But Babylon is conquered by the Persians later on. A man named Cyrus comes in, Persia, Iran. It's like saying Iran conquers Iraq. And Cyrus comes in, and he's shown by the prophet Daniel, who's a very old man, that in the scroll of Isaiah, here was a prophecy saying that Cyrus is the one who was going to send God's people back to Israel to rebuild the temple. Cyrus was extremely impressed, and he gave financial incentives to anyone who wants to go back. Wouldn't you be impressed if your name was there and you found out it was written hundreds of years before you were ever born? And so many went, actually only 50,000. Probably as many as a million stayed back in what is now Persia, okay, but in Babylon, in that area. Well, they had beachfront property, they had second houses, they had good jobs. You know, they've got retirement programs. Like, who wants to leave now? It's a long trip. You know, so they stayed. 50,000 go back, and they rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel is the one who leads the work on rebuilding the temple. You can always remember Zerubbabel built the temple from the rubble that was there. Okay, that's how you'll remember. Okay, who built the temple? Zerubbabel from the rubble. Okay, but the old men who remembered something about the glory of Solomon's temple they wept as they saw how shabby this looked compared to what it once looked like. But nevertheless, God's presence did dwell there, and great things happened. Skipping over hundreds of years, then moving up to the time that the Romans conquer the land of Israel and ultimately appoint this one Herod the Great, who was really more of a pipsqueak, but he was great because he was a great builder and he did great things for Rome. Herod ends up trying to build onto what's called the Second Temple. And so he ends up rebuilding it in essence. And he builds something that was breathtaking. This temple was now almost 200 feet tall. 200. Think of this is a 20-story building, okay? When you look at Israel today, or you look at Jerusalem today, most pictures are taken of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is just east of the city center and from the old city. And when you look at it, you see a gold dome structure sitting on what was the Temple Mount. At one time, the temple of God stood there, okay? But now there's a gold dome structure, the third holiest site in Islam, called the Dome of the Rock. And that top of that dome barely hit the door of the temple. That gives you a sense of perspective. And the temple was Jerusalem limestone, gleaming white, polished, with slabs or sheets of gold around its top, with spires of gold. So you can imagine in the bright Middle Eastern sun what that must have looked like. People said that it was blinding. You couldn't even look at it sometimes. It was so bright. Beautiful. And just the Temple Mount itself is estimated anywhere from 13 to 17 acres, depending upon how you measure it. And the stones. The stones themselves. I mean, when we go to, when you go to Israel on our tour, you'll see. We'll usually take the Western Wall Tunnel tour. And it's really interesting to see how Herod, constructed all of this. And one of the stones that you can see, there are others in there that might be bigger, but this is the biggest one you can see, is like a boxcar. And think of a boxcar. You're looking at a stone. It's a boxcar. It's 50 feet long. It's 20 by it's 50 by 12 by 15. It's over 500 tons. That's a million pounds. And I don't know how you put that in place today, but I can't comprehend how you'd even begin to try to put that in place back then. And how many hands or feet or people are caught between these? Because, if we're moving furniture in the house, Renee says, can you move that over like 4 inches? You don't do that. You have one shot to put that rock in place. And the whole thing is like that. So they're remarking at this, and Jesus says, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on another. You got to be kidding me. I'm not saying they said that, but you would think that. I know you would. I would think the same thing. This is the center of all we are. This is everything we believe in. This is everything we do. This is the center of Israel. This is the center of our culture. This is the center of our religion. I mean, the closest thing that we have to that is Washington, D.C. The White House, the Capitol, some of the great buildings in Washington. I mean, I'm a sap. I go and see these places. I weep because I think of, what's behind it. When I go to Independence Hall, 3 or 4 times I've been in that room where they signed the Declaration of Independence. I can't help it. I cry. I think of what it meant for these guys to put pen to paper and to put their lives and their families and everything on the line because they were committing high treason against the greatest empire on the face of the planet. And we look at these things, we see this represents everything that we are, everything that we believe in as Americans. This is our pride, this is our glory, this is our honor. And we saw what happened with I'm not being flipped, but because I know it affected all of our lives one way or the other. But when the World Trade Center comes down, how long did that take? Jesus said, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on another. How do you even comprehend that? In an age without nuclear weapons or jets that can fly into buildings or explosives and things like that. How do you even comprehend something like that? But that's exactly what happened. Jesus says you have to be clear-minded about this. On the 9th of Av, if you're Jewish, you know it as Tisha B'Av. And it's recognized every year as a very important day in the Jewish calendar. Tisha B'Av, 9th of Av, that's, Av is just a Jewish month. For us, because the Jewish calendar and our calendar don't always align, well, they never align. The month of Av, or the 9th of the month of Av, falls usually somewhere between July and August. So it was August 10th, 70 AD, after 18 months of surrounding the city. No one was allowed in, no one was allowed out. Titus Vespasian had five divisions of his army around. It was terrible what was going on inside. And on that day, the ninth day of the month of Av, that's when the doors were open and the Romans streamed in and they began to slaughter people. 1.5 million died over a course of days to a week, depending upon who you read. Just exactly as Jesus said. And it's hard for us to comprehend that kind of carnage, but that's what happened. Titus really wanted to keep the temple because the temple would be a trophy of war. It was beautiful. It was full of gold. It was so valuable. And he wanted to keep it because this would be something in his empire that would stand out. According to Josephus, Tacitus says the same thing, that some of the soldiers were drunk and they were firing flaming arrows. I guess soldiers will do that sometimes. And one or more went through some of their little windows up toward the top of the temple and went in there. The interior of the temple was cedar lined with gold. And so it began to burn. And it burned hot. It was dried out cedar and a lot of other wood is stored inside there. And as it burned and burned hot, you might be thinking, how does stone burn? Like, what's that all about? If it's not a nuclear thing, how does that happen? Because it was limestone, high water content, and it exploded. That's what happened. So all of that gold melted down into the rocks. Titus was not very a happy man as a result of that. So he did the second best thing he could do, and he had all of his soldiers pry bar one stone from the other and then scrape them in order to retrieve as much gold as he possibly could. You can see it today. If you go to Jerusalem, you go in the Tropian Valley or into the Kidron Valley, and you can see many of these stones with the scratch marks on them where they took the gold. Amazing. Why is it amazing? I say it's amazing because to the word, exactly what Jesus said would happen is exactly what did happen. Because when God speaks, God says exactly what he means, and he means exactly what he says. Why is that important? It's important because you and I allow others to inform us what this means without taking seriously, right on the surface, Jesus is saying it, this is what's going to happen. It did happen. This is an historical fact. So we can look at history. In fact, we can look at a long line, not this morning, but we can look at a long line of historical events that all verify the prophecies that were uttered. And they're always fulfilled to the day, to the letter, exactly as God intended. Why is that important? That's important for you and for me so that we know that we have confidence when we read God's word. What do we do with that, though? Jesus said, not one stone will be left on another. Why is that important? Because all of their confidence was in the temple. All of their confidence was in these things. Later on, he's going to say, don't be deceived that messiahs will come or false messiahs will come claiming they're the way. We need to ask ourselves, what do we place our confidence in? Look, if you were a Jewish man or woman living in the early part of the first century, you would have every rational reason to have your confidence and your comfort in that temple and in all the precincts of the temple because of everything that it represented. You'd have every reason, just as we have in one sense every reason to place our comfort and our confidence. Some of it's eroding, I realize, but we place our comfort and our confidence in Washington, D.C. and in our financial system and all those things. We place our comfort in them. We get angry when politicians don't do what we think they should do because it's not what our forefathers did. And, you know, and rightly so. But nevertheless, it's because our hope, our comfort, and our confidence is in something that is not God. And it will always break down. It's always shifting sand. And he's saying this must happen because the nation officially rejected him. And that's exactly then what happened. And you and I need to ask ourselves, what do we place our hope and our confidence and our faith in? Jesus is saying, don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Don't place your confidence in politicians. Don't place your confidence in the financial system. He's not saying, don't use a bank, don't invest in it. Don't place your hope there. Don't place your ultimate confidence in those things. How many times have people placed their confidence in their home equity? It was great 5 years ago, wasn't it? Boy, Bucks County, last 5 to 10 years ago, it was great. Everybody saw their home equity going up. Where is it today? Right? Things change. What happened to our confidence? Shifting sand. Don't place our confidence in those things. We place our confidence in our educations. We place our confidence in land of the free and the home of the brave. I'm an American. I'm a proud American. But don't place your confidence there. Don't place your comfort there. I'm comfortable being an American. But don't place your ultimate comfort there, because kingdoms come and kingdoms go. And the average length of time of every kingdom that's ever been on the face of the planet, do your own history, is about 200 years. I'm not here for doom and gloom. That's not the point. My point is, Jesus said, these things will happen. He gives us a near and a far aspect of or perspective here on the prophecy. Some people have called it bifocals. You know, you can read it up close and you can look at it far away. He gives some up close stuff, the stuff that would happen soon, the destruction of the temple, and then the stuff that's going to happen before he returns. That's where we're at. We're at the long view aspect of things right now. This is preposterous. It was preposterous to say that the temple would be destroyed. It was absolutely preposterous. Well, there are many preposterous promises throughout the Bible. It was preposterous that God would say to Noah, I am going to bring a flood that will destroy all living beings. How? Rain. Never seen rain. For 120 years, Noah builds a barge so that he can follow what God has said. But it was a preposterous prophecy. No one would believe something like that. He says to Abraham, he says, you will have a son in your old age. Though Sarah is barren, in your old age you'll have a son. He was 99 or 100, depending upon how you want to cut it. And she was barren, and she has the son of the preposterous promise. God makes many preposterous promises. He promises about to Israel that if you put the blood on the doorpost, he says, when the destroyer comes through, I will not strike dead the firstborn of that house. Would you follow it? That's a preposterous promise. Preposterous. The walls of Jericho just march around the city once a day for 6 days, and the seventh day go 7 times around and then shout. That's a strategy. Preposterous. Ridiculous. You have to be an imbecile to believe something like that. What was the staff meeting like for Joshua to say, this is what God told me? Preposterous. But they'd seen God move and they did it. Key point. They'd seen God move. You may not have seen God move in your personal life, but you have a history book, you have a Bible, and you have a history book. And we put the two together and we can say, we've seen God move. We've seen God do things. So if he makes these promises, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call him God with us. Preposterous. Virgins conceiving? Yeah. His name is Jesus. I will die, but I will rise again, Jesus said. Preposterous! But he did. I'm going away, but I will return. Preposterous! Don't say preposterous. Because everything else was fulfilled. Why wouldn't this also be fulfilled? So we stand around and we debate. Sad. Take him at his word. We're not the planning committee, we're the welcoming committee. And he expects us to have ourselves prepared and to have our bags packed and ready for it. You can look at the ruins. I've had an opportunity in my lifetime to travel to a few places. I've seen some ruins. I've seen ruins in Rome. I mean, you can tell what they were. They're not in use. You know, you look at the Colosseum in Rome, it's like, well, that was the Colosseum. You can tell. It looks like a Colosseum. That was the Colosseum. It's falling apart, but it's in ruins. I know ruins. We've had 3 teenagers. We know what ruins look like. Look at the rooms. But I've been to play. I've been to Greece, and I've seen some of the ruins. But you can tell what they are. You see the Agora. You see the Temple of Jupiter. You can tell what they were. You go to Israel, and you see Caesarea, or you see Caesarea Philippi. There's so many things I can mention. You look at them and say, oh yeah, and they're ruins. But you can still tell they have form. You can look at the houses in Capernaum. They're about the size of a parking space out here. But you can tell they're houses. But you go to the temple, where is it? Gone. Not one stone on another God says what he means. He means what he says. Our God. We sang the song, our God is greater. You bet he is. Because there is no God like our God. Our God is the one and the true and the only and the living God. That's who he is. And he says exactly what he means, and he means exactly what he says. And he says these things that seem preposterous. And the guys ask basically three questions. It looks like two in Luke, but when you put the three gospel accounts together, it's three questions. They ask, when will this happen? When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end? And he says, watch out for deceivers. There will be many false messiahs. And there are. You know what? It's interesting. It's interesting / it's okay, it's right, it's correct to talk about the JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons. They're cults. You know, that's the big news apparently this morning, right? Everybody's talking about that. All the talking heads are talking about that. Is Mormonism a cult? You betcha. You betcha. So we talk about Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, or we talk about the Krishnas, or we talk about the gurus, and we talk about the Hindus and Islam. Of course, that's always a big topic in our day and age. Talk about Islam, is that false religion? Yes, it is. And I'm not saying Jesus is not really talking about those. I wouldn't go so far as that, because of course he would say, well, yeah, that's included. They claim to be the way. But who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? He's talking to his followers. By extension, who's he talking to? Us. He's not saying to us, you watch out for those Mormons. You watch out for those Muslims. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, watch out for deceivers. Wolves who come in sheep's clothing. They claim to be me. They look like they're a Christian, but they're not. They claim that they're the way. And there's an area that, we'll develop this at another time, but there are many things that have been happening in Christianity for 2,000 years, but especially in the last 10. New mysticism that's coming into Christianity throughout the world, big in America. Styles of prayer, hearing God, things like this. It's all based on Eastern mysticism, but we accept it. We swallow it, lock, stock, and barrel, because it comes in sheep's clothing. And it uses the scripture to support itself. We need to beware of that as well. There'll be wars, he says, rumors of wars, revolutions, nations rising against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. It gets really scary. He says, but don't be afraid. It's not yet. Oh, it'll get worse? Oh, exponentially worse. But he says, we don't need to be afraid of these things. We've seen war. Just in our lifetimes, the oldest people here have seen war. I mean, and if we just think of the last, 100, 110 years, we've seen, a lot of wars that our own nation has been involved in, two world wars and then a bunch of others, some skirmishes, but some pretty sizable wars. We're involved in a war now, nation against nation, but also kingdoms against kingdom. We don't think about it this way, but the kingdom of Islam has waged war against the kingdom of the West. We don't think of ourselves as the kingdom, we just think of ourselves as the United States of America. But we are part of a Western mindset. And you could say it's a kingdom, okay? And another kingdom is opposed to it. There's a clash between these two kingdoms. The great historian, Will Durant, he said in over 4,000 years of recorded history, there have only been 268 years when there was no war. I have no idea how he calculates that. I mean, but he's the great historian. So somehow he calculates that. 268 years. As long as I've been alive, there's always been war. And if you just count up over the last 20, 25 years in the West, at least 50% of the scientists and 40% of the research dollars have gone into the development of weapons of war. Look at how much we've committed. 40,000 pounds of TNT for every man, woman, and child, 7 billion of them living on planet Earth today. That's enough. That's enough. Famines. There are 7 billion people living on the planet today. 1.2, 1.3, it's estimated, are living in malnutrition right now. We don't think that. I'm not malnourished. I'm doing a good job at keeping myself from being malnourished. And I can tell most of you are too. But that's serious. That's 1.2, 1.3 with a B, billion people who are living in malnourishment. 50,000 people starve, die, I should say, of starvation every day. Most of them are children. Not so much in America. The average family right here in this room, we throw away more food every day than the average family in the rest of the world consumes in a day. In fact, to make it worse, we don't have a dog anymore, but the average family dog consumes more protein than the average family consumes in a day on planet Earth. See, we're only 300 million people. We're less than 5% of the planet, but there are famines, pestilences, and you know, you can talk about all these things. We've seen a lot happen. There will be a lot more. Ebola, AIDS, the bird flu. I mean, and I know I mentioned the Spanish flu before, but you know, think about this. We don't think about it because it hasn't affected us. But between 1918 and 1920, 25 million people in Europe and America, mostly in Europe, died from the Spanish flu. If you take it worldwide, it's hard to get good numbers, but between 50 and 100 million people died during that time from the Spanish flu. It was so severe, the Spanish flu, that you would wake up in the morning, you have your coffee, kiss your wife goodbye, go to work, and be dead before lunch. You were fine when you left. But just like that, you dropped dead. Jesus said these things would happen. We've seen some of it. He says, don't be afraid. It'll get worse. We see these things. And earthquakes, you know about earthquakes. And all the people will like to argue about it, but they are. They're getting worse. If you go decade by decade, the number of killer earthquakes, that's considered earthquakes, 7, Richter 7 or above, have increased by decade from the 50s on up till now by a factor of 2 or 3-fold. Every decade. So you start off with 3, it doesn't sound like much, in the 50s, and you look at 8 in the 60s and 18 in the 70s, and you're up around 40 in the 80s, that it was over 80 in the 90s, and up until this point, we're at about 130 so far since the turn of the century. But we just go along and everybody says, nah, it's the same as it's always been. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. And Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. Look, many of us in here have families and had children. And the moms understand it the best, obviously, what it means to go into labor. But as dads, most of us here have watched it happen. And Jesus says in the other gospel accounts of this, he says, it's like a woman in labor, that the birth pains will grow more intense and closer together. And that's what happens. He says, that's what it will be like. I watched it happen with 3 children. I watched it happen. That when Renee would go into labor, it got worse and worse and worse. In fact, in the weeks leading up, like, it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. She's going to pop. No, she's going to have a baby. That's what she's going to have. And that's what happens. The labor pains get worse and worse, but there's always a conclusion. There's a conclusion. And he's saying that it'll be like that, but there'll be a conclusion. The conclusion ultimately is that he would come. It's a preposterous, preposterous promise. He hasn't called us, you know, to be doing rapture practice out in the backyard, jumping up and down and doing that kind of thing, because we're the welcoming committee. We're not the planning committee. Persecution, he says, it'll be terrible. And certainly it was for those guys. All of the apostles were martyred, with the exception of John. They all died martyrs' deaths. And you can go through the early church. It's estimated that easily 6 million died in the first century. That by the time of Constantine, it might be anywhere from 6 to 10. Some people estimate as high as 25 million Christians had died by the time Constantine comes in the fourth century. You're talking about the time he becomes emperor. Half of all the deaths to Christians through persecution. You with me? Half of all the deaths to Christians through persecution have happened since 1900. In 2,000 years, one of those centuries has half of the deaths of all the Christians by persecution. It's heating up. You don't feel it yet. We will. There's overt and there's covert persecution. Covert. Your family doesn't like you. Your friends think you're an idiot. You know, you might lose your job. That's covert persecution. Overt. They rape your daughter in front of your eyes and then kill her. And then cut off your hands or poke your eyes out or make you a slave. It happens around the world. It doesn't happen in America. And I'm not saying that it won't. I'm not saying it will. Jesus says these things will mount up toward the end. And what he's saying is when it happens, don't be afraid. He's saying, be prepared. It's a great opportunity. It's a great opportunity to be a witness. It's a great opportunity to speak to them, to speak to those who persecute, that they would know the truth of Jesus Christ. Look, you know, a number of years ago, John went to college out in California, and so I said, you can't do that without a road trip. So we took a road trip. Two of us went out, and very exciting. I mean, we didn't use old technology like maps. We used, you know, GPS. And that's kind of scary, actually. When you find yourself in the middle of Nevada, and there's not a living thing as far as you can see, and the voice is saying, in 20 yards, take a left. They know exactly where we are. That's kind of freaky. And you say, we're going to L.A., Hollywood, man. I want to see it. I really want to see Hollywood. You know, and you cross the border from Nevada into California. It's like, where is it? You got like 300 miles to go or whatever it is. You know, so you've got all this. And what we do a lot of times is we make judgments of the Bible in the same way as we could do there. You say, this isn't Hollywood. This is a stinking desert. I must have taken the wrong direction. Something's wrong with this GPS. Something's wrong with the map. Throw it out the window. Turn around. Go home. Just go home. Forget about it. Well, that's what we're doing, friends, in this day and age. We are that close to the end. We are that close to the return of Jesus Christ. And what many of us are doing are throwing away the map. We're throwing away the GPS. Even though he tells us exactly what's about to happen. Even though he's given us all this proof that everything he's led us through up until this point has been absolutely to the letter, we cross the border into California and go, this doesn't look anything different than the last state I was in. I'm out of here. Don't stop now. Don't stop now. The prophecies seem on the surface to be preposterous, but this is exactly what God has said all along, and you and I are living in a generation. We're living in the days that the Bible speaks more about than any other time in history, any other time. And we have the privilege of living in it. When the baby was going to be born, we all knew, pack a bag, because you never know when you're going to hear, it's time. Renee said that to me one night. It's time. I said, I think it's gas. Get out of bed. Okay, it's time. We took the bag and we went. You always pack the bag. Well, you can't take it with you. Okay, so in that regard, we don't have to pack a bag, because you can't take anything from this kingdom into the next. Packing the bag represents get ourselves ready. You know, John says, when we see him, we shall be like him, and we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself makes himself pure, even as he is pure. He's calling us, get our lives right with the Lord. Be prepared for his coming, so we don't want to be ashamed when he gets here and calls for us. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for your word and for your promises. Thank you that all of your promises, Lord, are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And thank you that you've never failed to keep your word, and you never will. And we don't understand why we were called to live in this generation, Lord, but we thank you that we have been called to this. And we know that you never call us to something without giving us the strength, the ability in your Holy Spirit to actually go through it. So, Lord, some of this stuff sounds so scary to some of us. I realize that. but you promised that you would equip us and you would take us through. So thank you for that. Lord, may our hearts be excited and ready, because at any time we could hear your voice calling us out of here. We love you, Lord, for as long as we're here, may we have the heart and the drive and the desire to serve our Lord and Savior, our King and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.